Okay. All right. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we meet in your name and we know that you're in our midst. I pray that you would weld our hearts to your heart and our hearts to one another. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for all that he has done for us and is doing and shall continue to do. We do long for the day of his return. And so we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Until then, I pray that you would just fortify our faith, nail our feet to the floor, help us to stand strong in these days of apostasy, in these days of spiritual declension. And we ask now that you'd use this study for its intended purposes. Bless these men who have come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to step out of 1 John just for today. This may take me two times to do this. I don't know how long it's going to take to walk through this. But this is some information that you need to know as a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the most important thing for any Christian to know is the Bible and sound doctrine. We would all agree with that. He says the second most important thing for a Christian to know is church history. You need to know those who have gone before us, who have cleared the path, who have carried the baton in their generation. We need to be aware of the price that they have paid to advance the gospel and the word of God to us, to put it into our hands. And so if you can envision a relay race, this baton has been passed down from generation to generation by faithful men and women. And it's been put into our hand now. But as we look at this baton of truth, I mean, there's bloodstains on this baton. There's sweat on this baton. I mean, there's all kinds of nicks and cracks in this baton. We need to be aware that the church didn't start 5 years ago. The church didn't start 20 years ago. I mean, this has been a multi-century effort in which Christ has been building his church. And the gates of Hades have not prevailed against it. And it's only by God's sovereignty that he has chosen that we would be born in this day and time. We could have been born 500 years ago or 800 years ago. And so there needs to be an awareness on our part of who our forefathers were and the price that they paid and the battles that they fought. And so I want us to focus on the English Reformation. October 31st is known as Reformation Day, which is just right around the corner. And every year I bring at least one, if not several, Reformation messages. And I've been doing this for probably 20, 25 years, maybe 30 years. And everyone who has learned something of this has always been greatly energized in their faith. I put this together really in the hotel room and on the airplane last night as I flew in. And so this is, it's not new material, because I've written a book on John Wycliffe, and I've written a book on William Tyndale, and I've written a book on Calvin and a book on Luther. So, I mean, I've plowed up this soil, and I've led people on church history tours through London and Oxford and Cambridge and St. Andrews and Edinburgh and Wittenberg and Geneva and where these places all took place. But I want you to be aware of this, because I think it's a part of, as it's been said in the past by one historian, boys can become men without having had to go through all those years of development. If you know something of what men have experienced who have gone before us. So this is a part of putting some spiritual hair on your chest, quite frankly. I think that this is some important information for you. Now, the Reformation took place 500 years ago. It was really started on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. That's really what started it. But I'm going to start our study. I'm going to take a step back. And I want to begin with just a short quote from a man named Philip Schaff, who is a renowned church historian from the 19th century. And in his volume 7 of his multi-volume set on history of the Christian church, he says that the Reformation was the turning point of modern history. That's quite a statement, that all of modern history hinged on with the Reformation, not just in the church, but government, education, etc., etc. He went on to say, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. Now, the introduction of Christianity, he's referring to the first century and the explosion of the church there in Jerusalem. Next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history and the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization is the Reformation. So we're not talking about something this morning that's just a peripheral something that happened that was a tempest in a teapot that really didn't have much of an effect beyond its region. We're talking about something that was like a massive boulder tossed into a pond, and the ripple effects that went out from that were monumental. There's a very real sense in which our country was founded as a result of the Reformation. And I wish I had time just to even walk through that statement, but I can't be pulled in other directions at this moment. But the Reformation really turned Europe upside down. It turned England upside down. It turned Scotland upside down. It turned Ireland and Northern Ireland upside down. It turned the American colonies eventually upside down as the Puritan movement stood on the shoulders of the Reformation and extended it even further. So what I want to do is just walk us through the English Reformation. The Reformation really began with the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation. And I'm going to have to pull myself back from now telling you all about the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation. Last year and the previous year, I walked us through the German Reformation. And that's all posted and you can listen to it free. But I want to narrow my focus on the English Reformation. And there's one towering figure who's the father of the English Reformation, and his name is William Tyndale. And we're going to work our way to Tyndale. But I'm going to start with what we call the pre-Reformation. I'm going to start with a man named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1330 in England. And he became an Oxford professor, and he became the most brilliant intellect in all of England. Many argue he became the leading intellect and scholar in all of Europe. And John Wycliffe fought many battles. He was removed from his classroom at Oxford for teaching the truths that would become known as basically the solas of the Reformation. And in 1382, he was the first man to translate the Bible into the English language. So John Wycliffe is a hero of the faith. He's the first man to translate the Bible into the English language. You would say, what's the big deal about that? Well, previous to that, there was only a Latin Bible. A man named Jerome, 1,000 years earlier, had translated the Bible. The Bible was written, the New Testament in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, a few chapters in Daniel in Aramaic. Jerome translates the Bible into Latin. It's known as the Latin Vulgate. And it became basically the only Bible that the church had for 1,000 years. It was the church It was the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church used. Now, here's the problem. The vast majority of people don't know Latin. You had to be born into an upper crust, elite family and be sent off to a university in order to even know Latin. And so the people would go to church and they would hear a homily in Latin. They don't even know what's being said. Gutenberg has not yet invented the printing press. To even see a Latin Bible in your lifetime would have been extremely rare, probably even for a priest. And so there is ignorance concerning the Bible as we come to this date in 1382. This is beyond revolutionary. This is so extraordinary that now there would be a Bible that a farmer could read, that there would be a Bible that a blacksmith could read in his own language. I mean, they didn't even have a category for that. Now, the problem is Wycliffe translated this, his Bible, and he had other Oxford scholars, professors help him. It was a massive, monumental project. Is that they translated it out of the Latin, out of this Latin Vulgate. And so it was a very imprecise translation, at times inaccurate. It was dense. It was hard to read. So it's gone from Greek to Latin. Now it's to Middle English. Modern English hasn't even been invented yet. And then it has to be hand copied, and it would take about 10 months for one copy to be hand copied. But nevertheless, Wycliffe is the pioneer. Wycliffe is like the icebreaker ship breaking up the frozen tundra so the other ships can come in behind him. He dies in 1384, and he was surrounded by a group of Oxford scholars who helped translate this, and they were on fire for God. And they wanted to go out and preach what they're translating. And so they were sent out by Wycliffe. They became known as Lollards. L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S. It comes from a Dutch word that just means mumblers. And it was a term of scorn and derision that they were hung with this title. You're just a bunch of mumblers when we hear you preach the gospel. And they were on foot. And they would go out in pairs of two, and they would have certain pages of Wycliffe's Bible, and they would go into towns and in villages and into open fields and just begin to preach the gospel. And they really became the underground stream that kept the truth flowing until the Reformation, the Lollards. Well, it becomes known that these Lollards are spreading Wycliffe's Bible. And so Parliament passes legislation, and you'll see it here, 1401, known as the Burning of Heretics. And this was legislation passed at the highest level in England that anyone who owns an English Bible will be burned at the stake. Anyone who reads an English Bible will be burned at the stake. If you read this English Bible to your children at the dinner table, we will drag you out of your home and we will publicly burn you. Anyone who would in any way spread an English Bible. So it is a crime against the throne of England to own or to read an English Bible. Then, in 1408, there was passed the Constitutions of Oxford, which stated that it was also a crime for anyone to translate any portion of Scripture out of Latin into English. And so all of this was an attempt to suppress the influence of John Wycliffe, who has already passed away. But though dead, yet he speaks through the written word of God that is being circulated. This Wycliffe becomes such a force of influence against the Roman Catholic Church, which owned the heads of government. The Pope was really the power behind the thrones of Europe. That in 1415, there was held what was known as the Council of Constance. It's held in Germany, the Council of Constance. And there are two important things that took place at this council. And it took place over the course of a couple of years. They invited a man named John Huss to appear, who was the head preacher in Bohemia, which is today the Czech Republic. And John Huss pastored really the first mega church. He would preach to like 3,000 people in Prague, Bohemia. And he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And the way that he did it, let me just tell you this story. It's very interesting. There was an exchange program between the University of Prague and Oxford University. So students from Prague would go to Oxford. Students in Oxford would go to Prague. And so while these students from Prague are in Oxford, they go into the library and they begin reading books, and they come across the leading professor, who's now dead, a man named John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe had come to the conclusion that the only true church is made up of true believers. And that the only true church he identified as the elect of God. And the non-elect are not saved. And the non-elect are not a member of the true church. They're a member of the visible church, but not the invisible church. They're a member of the Church of Rome. And at this time, that's the only church there is the Roman Catholic Church. The denominations don't even get started until, 200-300 years later with the Puritan age. And so exchange students came to a knowledge of what Wycliffe is saying. They bring these books back to Prague, and there's a young teenage boy who's trying to make money as a student. His name's John Huss. He's trying to make money in the library by hand copying books. Gutenberg has not yet invented the printing press. And so he is hand copying Wycliffe's books, and he comes to the shocking realization of what Wycliffe is teaching, and he comes to the knowledge of the truth, and he is converted to Christ, and he becomes a powerful professor at the University of Prague, and he becomes the preacher at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. I've had a chance to stand in his pulpit, and it's just one big box of a room that 3,000 people can stand or sit in, and the pulpit is like there's an opening in the wall up in there, and he stands in this opening of the wall and preaches to these people, and he is preaching verse by verse through books in the Bible. And he is shaking up things in Prague. And so he is invited to come to the Council of Constance, 1415. And it's an ecclesiastical conference, but it has the political leaders of the day there as well. He thinks he's coming to a debate where he can debate his views of Scripture, that salvation is by grace alone. He shows up. It's a heresy trial. And they condemn him on multiple accounts of heresy. Well, all he is just repeating everything Wycliffe said. And so they burn him at the stake right there. The most famous Bohemian Czech Republic person who's ever lived. They take it further. And they condemn Wycliffe. He's been dead now for several years. They condemn him on over 200 counts of heresy. And they send an order that Wycliffe's body be dug up and removed from the hallowed grounds of the churchyard, cemetery. Thank you. I was about to say funeral. It was a long funeral. Cemetery. And they symbolically have him even put out of the cemetery. That's 1415. So all of this is brewing before the time of the Reformation, but that wasn't enough. In 1428, the Pope wants to add insult to injury, and he issues another order that now Wycliffe's body be dug up one more time and just be burned, that his skeleton remains be burned, and to take the ashes and throw them in the river that's flowing past Lutterworth, England, where he preached and pastored as well. And it was well said that those ashes, as they were in the river there, the Swift River, that as the Swift River was entering into eventually the Atlantic Ocean, that the truth of the gospel was also being taken to the ends of the earth. That's 1428. In 1450, in Germany, a man named Johannes Gutenberg perfects the printing press. It's not the first time there's ever been movable type, but it's identified with him. He's the man who perfected this. And so this now makes the printing of documents for the first time available. And in 1455, he prints the Gutenberg Bible. Now, the Gutenberg Bible that he printed was a Latin Vulgate. There are very few of these that remain. I've seen one at Yale University in the Beinecke Library. It is a marvel to behold. And it took a long time for them to move all the type and with all of the fancy scrolled letters that would begin chapters, etc. But that's 1455. So for the first time, then there is movable type. And this will be like become the runway for the airplane of the Reformation to launch. All right. 1483. Martin Luther is born. Eisleben, Germany. And in 1494, William Tyndale is born near Gloucester, England. Those will be the two pivotal figures for the German and the English Reformation. They come onto the scene. Tyndale comes from a family of some means. We would all say middle class, maybe upper middle class. They were landowners. The point is they had the resources to send their son to college. And something you need to know, the university system was started, let's say, in the early 1200s, maybe the latter 1100s. I'm searching the back of my mind to get that exact date. But the university system was invented in the providence of God to train the reformers, to teach them how to think, teach them how to write, teach them how to study. And so all of these reformers were brilliant men who were educated at either Oxford or Cambridge or Edinburgh or Paris or Orleans or Bordeaux or Wittenberg. They are the product of the highest education that a person could have at that time. And they had to be trained like this to be able to handle the Word of God with precision and accuracy, both in translating it as well as studying it and as well as to be able to write commentaries. Okay. So in 1506, Tyndale enters Oxford. He enters Magdalen Hall at age 12. That's not unusual for that day and time, and it's like a preparatory school to prepare you really for what we would say to go to college or to enter into the university. And he will spend the next 10 years at Oxford, as Oxford is the premier institution in the known world. It is a gathering of intellects and most brilliant professors are gathered there at Oxford. And Tyndale really begins to distinguish himself as a brilliant student. In 1509, John Calvin is born. He's born in Noyon, France. And his father is the attorney for the Roman Catholic Church, which means you're the attorney for that part of France, because the Catholic Church is the major landowner, not just in France, but in England, in whatever country. The church owns the vast majority of the land. They hold the wealth. The Pope imposes taxes upon kings and queens, and they are just raking in massive amounts of money. And so Calvin's father was very high up in the Roman Catholic Church in securing finances. So Calvin is groomed in the Roman Catholic Church to become a priest. His father has determined that you will be a priest. And so he is sent off to the University of Paris at a very young age with the other elite children. And it will be in Paris that Calvin will eventually come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But back to Tyndale. Tyndale graduates in 1512 with a Bachelor of Arts from Oxford, 1515, a Master's of Art from Oxford. And he's really a linguistic genius. He will eventually become proficient at a level of premier excellence in languages. He will be proficient in eight languages. So much so that if he spoke your native tongue, you would assume he grew up next door to you. It's not just that he could read it. He could even speak it. And God just gave him that aptitude with languages. Tyndale's not yet converted, but what God is doing is God is putting everything into his tool chest that he's going to need to be a reformer and to do his translation work. And God was doing the same with John Calvin. God was doing the same with Martin Luther, that their pre-conversion education and their pre-conversion experiences were all a part of training and preparing them for what lay ahead with the work of God. The other thing I'll say just very quickly is that the Reformation began as a college movement. It began with young men who were like 19 and 20 years old and 21 years old, who know how to think, who know how to read, who know how to analyze, who know how to connect truth together because they've been trained in research and how to do this, and that they will become the trailblazers in the Reformation. And so Tyndale graduates from Oxford, 1515, and he then in 1516 he goes to Cambridge. I mean, he just can't get enough study. I mean, when I graduated from college, I was you know, I had kind of had my fill at that moment. But Cambridge, I mean, they're just certain people, their minds are just wired. They're geared for acquiring more information. And in that very same year, 1516, something monumental occurred. And what happened is a man named Erasmus, who was the leading humanist scholar of the day, he had been lecturing at Cambridge. He comes to Europe and he travels throughout the monasteries of Europe and puts together as many fragments and parchments as he can and copies of a Greek New Testament. This has never been done before. And he compiles for the first time a Greek New Testament. And in the amazing providence of God, years earlier when Constantinople came under attack by the Muslims, the people in Constantinople just grabbed all these Greek manuscripts and fled the Middle East. And they journeyed to Europe to hide these Greek manuscripts. And they've been preserved there for all of these years in little back closets. And so Erasmus goes around Europe. He gathers this together. And there now is a Greek New Testament. And it is set to type. And he has the Latin Vulgate next to it. And the whole reason he did it was just to get the Latin Vulgate out there. And you could kind of compare some things with the Greek New Testament. Well, the real gold in this mountain was the Greek New Testament. And it would be this very Greek New Testament that would bring Martin Luther to saving faith. He was converted. Martin Luther was converted while reading a Greek New Testament. Think about that. So that takes place in 1516, and it's been said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. So the next year, 1517, things are unfolding fast. 1517, a man named Tetzel is commissioned by the Pope to go through Saxony, Germany, and to go into villages and set up a platform and gather all the people around him and to begin to sell indulgences. To begin to sell on the open market forgiveness of sin for a price. Your mother and your father are in the flames of purgatory right now. And they were so good to you when you were a baby. And they took care of you when you were a child. And they sacrificed for you. And they gave their money for you to train you. But now they have died and they are in the flames of purgatory. They're not in hell. They're not in heaven. And they're having all their sins purged. But you could expedite that process and you can bring an end to it if you'll just step forward and for a certain amount of money, we will issue you a certificate of indulgence. And you can free your parents out of purgatory and they can go straight to heaven. It's a great deal. And all this money is being siphoned back to Rome to build the Vatican and bigger palaces and more artwork and more sculptures, etc., etc., etc. Bigger feasts, bigger banquets. All at the expense of people who have basically zero money. Yeah, see?
What year was this now?
1517. Let's just say 1517. So word gets to Luther. Now, Luther's unconverted, 1517. He is now professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. He is a brilliant man. He's graduated with a doctorate in Bible from the University of Erfurt. And this is a new university. And he's the man. He's the professor of Bible. And he's actually teaching the Bible. He begins with the Psalms. He then teaches Romans. And he teaches Galatians. So he's just pounding out the Bible. He's lost. He hears word of this sale of forgiveness of sin through indulgences. He's upset about this. So he writes out what's known as the 95 Theses. He goes to the front door of the church of the castle church there in Wittenberg. And he nails his 95 Theses to the front door of the church, which really served as like a public bulletin board. And he's wanting to debate these points. And what he can't figure out is if the Pope has the authority to forgive sin, why doesn't he forgive everyone's sin? I mean, it's kind of like a faith healer. If you can really heal people, why don't you go to the hospital and just empty the hospital? Why do we have to come to your miracle crusade and be paraded around and you'll only work with people who have legs that are longer than another leg? Why don't you just raise the dead, okay? Why don't you just do something big? So Luther, he can't sort this out in his mind. And he's been wrestling with this. Years earlier in 1510, they sent him to Rome, thinking that'll calm Luther down because Luther is trying to earn salvation. And he goes to Rome and he just sees the hypocrisy and the duplicity of the priests and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And he got on his hands and knees and crawled up the holy stairs, having been told that for every stair he climbs up, he's securing forgiveness of sin for his loved ones and their release from purgatory. And he gets to the top of the stairs and he looks back down at all these old women crawling up the stairs trying to find forgiveness of sin. And he looks back down at the whole mess and he goes, who knows who's forgiven of sin? So Luther nails these 95 theses to the front door of the church. And he says the greatest treasure of the church is the gospel. The command of the gospel is to repent. Why is forgiveness of sin being sold on the open market for a price? Well, some of Luther's students come along and they pull it off the bulletin board. They have it set to type. And the next thing you know, it's spread throughout all of Germany, as has been said, as if on angel's wings. So the Reformation is on. This has now become the public discussion. It will be 2 years later, 1519, that Martin Luther will be converted. He is in the tower of the Castle Church, which is one of the two major churches in Wittenberg. And he has Romans 1, verse 17 in his Greek New Testament that Erasmus, just 3 years earlier, has produced. And he reads, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And it's like a light of illumination comes shining into his darkened mind, and he gets it. That this righteousness of God is the righteousness that God demands, is the righteousness that God provides. That what God demands, God provides. And it's in the gospel. And it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that one is justified before God. And in that defining moment, Martin Luther is converted. And as he wrote about it before he died in 1545, he said, it was as though the gates of paradise had swung open to me and I was born again. So Luther is now converted. At the same time, what's going on across the English Channel is William Tyndale. He's at Cambridge. And he's invited to attend a small group Bible study. And in this small group Bible study, it's like stepping into Hebrews 11. It is a group of men who will become the leading English reformers. They're young men in their early 20s. And Luther's works, his writings, have come across the English Channel. And they meet at a place called the White Horse Inn. It'd almost be like meeting at a coffee shop. And they're just discussing Luther's writings and how different this is from everything they've been indoctrinated to believe. That salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And this little Bible study became known as Little Germany because they're reading Luther. They're studying Luther and they are being led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And out of this small group, there will come 8 martyrs out of one Bible study. And there will come Bible translators. And there will come the greatest preacher of the English Reformation. There will come the greatest theologian of the English Reformation. There will come an archbishop. There will come numerous bishops. And God, in His sovereignty, strategically just drew them together across the street from this college campus, Cambridge. Tyndale comes to saving knowledge of the gospel, and in the context of Reformed theology that is emerging on the European continent. And in 1521, the very next year, 2 things happen. Martin Luther is called to Worms, Germany, to stand before a group just like Huss had been called to stand before a group. And all of Luther's friends said, "Don't go, don't go. Remember Huss. It was a trap to pull you in, and they're gonna burn you at the stake." And Luther says, "I don't care if there are as many demons as there are tiles on roofs in Germany, of houses in Germany, I'm going to Worms." And Luther was a bold, courageous figure. And he literally preached his way from Wittenberg, Germany, to Worms, Germany, and stopping at every city along the way and preaching to, we would say today, standing room only congregations in churches, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the time he gets to Worms, he's already something of a folk hero, as massive crowds of people are lining the streets as he comes into town on a wagon. And he's got a small, little tiny entourage of people with him. And on April the 18th, 1521, he walks into this room, and there is the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. There is ecclesiastical hierarchy. There is the prosecuting attorney who has been sent by the Pope, named Eck, to prosecute Luther. He thinks he's coming to a heresy trial. He thinks he's coming to a public debate. Turns out it's a heresy trial. There's a table in the middle of the room. Luther's books are there, as well as his 95 theses. Martin Luther, 2 questions. Martin Luther, are these your books? And number 2, will you recant? He says, "How can I recant? My books are filled with the Word of God. The recant of my books is to recant of the Word of God itself." And then he gives that famous speech, "My conscience is bound to the Word of God. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me." Heresy! Heresy! The death sentence is pronounced on Luther. He's given a small number of days to get his life in order, to get his affairs in order, and then he will be put to death. He leaves Worms en route back to Wittenberg. He's kidnapped by his friends and taken to a castle. He's hid in a castle, the Wartburg Castle. And Luther, who is a hyperactive man who cannot just sit in hiding, he sits there and he translates the New Testament into the Greek language. It will be published the next year, 1522. It's known as the September Bible because it was released in September of 1522. It will be a German Bible that Tyndale will use along with Erasmus's Greek New Testament and the Latin Vulgate to translate the Bible into English. God is sovereignly putting all the pieces of the puzzle together simultaneously, yet in different countries and in different nations. The other thing that occurs in 1521 is Tyndale, who has now been converted at Cambridge, realizes, I need time to think. I need time to study. I need time to read. And so he pulls out of Cambridge so he can be unencumbered and devote himself to the study of the Bible. He returns to near Gloucestershire, England, where he had been born, and he becomes the personal tutor, the family chaplain, and the personal secretary to a very elite landowner named Sir John Walsh. And there he has time to study and read, and he begins to preach in a little village church the truths of the Reformation. He becomes a very volatile figure. He's called before the Catholic officials, told to stop preaching, released. He will not stop preaching. There are priests who are traveling in England who on their journeys stop at Sir John Walsh's estate. It's a manor, and have dinner. And Tyndale is a part of these dinners. And as you can imagine, around the dinner table, the conversation turns to religion. And the priests talk about how wise and how brilliant the Pope is, and his teachings must be followed. And Tyndale will not just sit there idly, and pushes back because he believes the only authority is the Word of God. And the priest says, well, we are better off with the Pope's law than with God's law. So Tyndale said, it will be my goal and mission in life that a plowboy in the field will know more of the Word of God than the Pope in Rome. That was emblazoned in his heart and soul. So he now is a man on a mission. And he has come to the realization, the sobering, stark realization, that the entire nation of England is lost. And under a thick cloud of darkness, and is plagued by religious ignorance. And the only way for England to be saved is for there to be a Bible in the English language. So, in 1523, Tyndale goes to London. He has to have permission to translate the Bible into the English language, because you remember the constitutions of Oxford and the On the Burning of Heretics. He has to have permission to translate the Bible into the English language. And so he goes to the Bishop of London to seek the permission, and he's denied. He thought he would have an excited reception. He is denied because it's the way the Roman Catholic Church kept control of the peasants and the people, is by keeping them ignorant, and will tell you what you need to believe. So he is denied. Tyndale now is left in a quandary. What will I do? Well, he preaches in little places in London, and there is a businessman who hears him preach, who does business on the European continent and has been quite successful. He meets Tyndale. Tyndale tells him of the mission, what's in his heart to do. He realizes there's no place in all of England where he can translate the Bible into the English language, his exact words, that he must leave the country to translate the Bible. And as he will leave, he will be a fugitive. He will be an outlaw of the King of England. Every verse that he will translate, he will be subject to the death penalty. This Christian businessman says, I will financially support you if you will go do the work. You go, and I will supply the funds. And there were some other businessmen who came in together. So with that, in 1524, William Tyndale leaves England, never to return. He leaves England, never to marry. He leaves England on his own. No church laid hands on him. I mean, what's the Roman Catholic Church going to do? No group of elders laid hands on him and commissioned him. There was no mission society. There was no denomination. There's no seminary. There's no Bible college. William Tyndale is a one-man SWAT team. William Tyndale undertakes this by himself. And he will become, in many ways, the single most influential figure in English history. He will become the father of the English Bible. He will be the first man to translate the Bible out of the original languages, not out of the Latin as Wycliffe did. He will be the first man in history to translate the Bible out of the original languages. So he'll be the father of the English Bible. In so doing, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. He will become the father of the modern English language. With every line, with every verse that he will translate, he will standardize the English language that you and I speak. It's never been done before. There will not even be an English dictionary until 1703. He will translate the English New Testament in 1525. He is standardizing how words are even spelled. His own last name was spelled like five or six different ways. Father of the English Bible. Father of the modern English language. And then third, father of the English Reformation. Without a Bible, there is no Reformation. Tyndale is the man who will now be putting the Bible into the hands of the preachers of England. He will be the man putting the Bible into the hands of farmers. And yes, now a plowboy in the field will know more of the Word of God than the Pope in Rome. He will become the seminal figure of the English Reformation. And I personally believe, and others would concur, the seminal figure of all English history. I was walking through London a few years ago. I had my wife and my youngest son with me, and we were walking up the Thames River, and we made a turn to the left at a street so that we could go to Buckingham Palace and some places like that. And as I walked past a park, I looked over to my right, and I saw this incredible statue through the iron gates behind hedges. And I was just frozen. And I looked, and I thought, I can't believe it. I think that's John Calvin. So my wife and my son kept on walking. I was just like frozen. I was like mesmerized. And I steer over into this park. And I look up, and it's this statue of William Tyndale. It's unbelievable. And I wish I could recall all that's said on that plaque for you and pull that out of my head. And what struck me is, it's right outside the Royal Horse Guard Hotel, and the Royal Horse Guard, where the Queen and now the King's guards on horses meet and practice and assemble, that nobody even knows about Tyndale. This statue is hidden. I can't even believe they let it stay up. I can't believe some movement hasn't pulled this thing down. I won't say what movement. You need to know the story of William Tyndale. So I'm going to stop at this point where he leaves England. And for the next 10 years, hides in back rooms and has to move from city to city to be a moving target so that no one can find him as he translates the Bible into the English language. I want to tell you that story. It's the most incredible story, as there are multiple attempts to have him found and arrested and brought back to England. But they all fail until the last attempt. And he will then spend 500 days in a prison, in a castle, until he is hung by the neck and burned at the stake with gunpowder wrapped around his body. Blown into so many pieces, there's nothing left to bury. And his crime was to give you this. 90% of the King James translation, with over 40 scholars meeting over extended time, they couldn't improve upon what this one man did. He gave us a near flawless translation into the English language at a time when the English language was morphing into shape. Tyndale will be the man to set it the way we speak today. So I'm going to close at this point. I see the clock, and I guess I have 2 minutes. This needs to be the stopping point. Tyndale leaves England, and he goes to Germany, and he never returns. He goes to heaven from Europe. I want you to know the story. He is my favorite reformer because he paid a price that Calvin and Luther never paid. And he gave a gift that even Calvin himself never gave. He gave a Bible into the language of his people that they continue to speak today. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. We'll be here next week. Hang on to your handout. And I kind of frantically put that timeline together. And there's like times 10 more things I want to put in there. But if I do that, we'll be meeting into next year. So please be here next week. And I want you to travel with Tyndale with me as he translates the Bible into the English language. Father, thank you for heroic men who have gone before us and who have paid an enormous price to put a Bible into our hands and to put the truth into our hands. And so allow us to understand something of sacrifice and surrender to your will to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may there be 8 men from this room who would one day be burned at the stake as martyrs because they spread the gospel of Christ in their hour of history. Raise up champions of the faith from this place. May Herb's house be the next White Horse Inn. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity Bible Church. If you need a place to come to church, I'll be in Genesis 43. I would love to see you there, 8 o'clock, 10:45. And I'll see you here next week as well, next Thursday. Blessings in Christ.